Well, good evening. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you want us to live our lives, to be holy as you are holy, and not just to be holy as individuals, but to be holy as the church, your church. To be holy as a collective body of people purchased by the blood of your Son. Lord, speak to us now in and through your word, that by its revelation and authority you will help us to live like Jesus in every way so that we may honor Jesus. And Lord, we ask for your help in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, when it comes to cooking dinner in our home, there's no question that Charmaine takes the lion's share, and for good reason. We believe, not just in ministry, that you should serve where your gifts are, and my spiritual gift is not cooking, it's washing up. Whenever our girls say grace when I cook, I kid you not, they always feel led by the Spirit to pray that the meal would be good. Something they never pray for when Charmaine cooks. Which is why, when I do man the tools in the kitchen, I always try and stick to one pot wonders. I try and stick to meals where I can just take it slow and just deal with one element at a time. Because what I've come to realize is that there's this direct correlation between the complexity of a meal and the possibility I will ruin it. That's my astute observation. The more elements a dish needs me to manage in quick succession, the more likely that I just will not manage any of them at all. For if that pot comes to the boil at the same time that I have to stir that sauce, at the same time that I have to rest that meat, at the same time I have to chill that dessert, then after that time, chances are I'll have to pick up the phone and call for takeout. The reality is that meals involving many elements in quick succession make me want to hide, and in many ways, so does 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and for similar reasons. But up until this point, up until chapter 5, verse 12, this letter has enabled me to prepare one-pot wonder sermons. Up until this point, Paul has been slow cooking each theme. For instance, he took 3 chapters to even tell us the Thessalonians were still in the faith. So up till now, he's been taking things nice and slow, just dealing with one element at a time. But when it gets to tonight's text, especially verse 14 and beyond, everything starts coming into the boil, coming onto the boil thick and fast. For instance, have you noticed how nowadays every dish seems to have something smashed in it? Like, yeah, you know, it's no longer just peas, it's smashed peas. It's no longer just avocado, it's smashed avocado. Well, here Paul smashes up to 4 imperatives into a single verse, and while other verses are just 2 words long, I mean, Paul, what's with that? And I realize that the verse markers weren't added until the 1500s, but their brevity is only trying to keep up with the way that Paul is writing. And so the real danger for preachers like me who can't multitask very well, who like to just deal with one thing at a time and be really structured, the danger in coming to passages like tonight's text, which require me to just manage many elements in quick succession, is I'll just end up not managing any of them at all. So what do? I mean, do you try and change the recipe? I mean, do you try and change how Paul's written it? Well, obviously, I don't do that. I won't have a job tomorrow, which means I'm the one who has to change. So rather than fight against it by just trying to slow it down and just impose all of this structure on it tonight, once we get to verse 14, I'm just going to run with it. I'm just going to preach Paul's imperatives the same way that he wrote them on the fly. So in many ways, this sermon's going to go the same way that you should cook a steak. First out, I'll start out on a low heat, and then as we get further along, it'll get faster so that when I turn up the heat, hopefully I'll sear it. And hopefully as I do, you'll learn something, maybe have a few laughs, be transformed, and season with salt along the way. But just before we begin, let me say this. To say that these imperatives from Paul get very brief is not to say that they lack any substance, as we shall see. So let's see that together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 18. Well, the first instruction that we come to tonight comes right out of the box. In many ways, nothing in the lead up to this, to verse 12 prepared us for this. Last time we were told about the day of the Lord and how we'll live with him forever. But now all of a sudden we're asked to acknowledge those who work hard among, who care for, and who admonish. In verse 13, Paul says we're told to hold those who do that in the highest regard, in love. And don't miss why we are all to do that in verse 13. It's because of their work. So the basis for them to be acknowledged and highly regarded is not because of who they are or what title they hold. It's because of their work. It's because of what they do. Now notice how Paul doesn't use nouns to identify them. He uses verbs. He doesn't identify them with nouns like elder or deacon or Silvanus or Timothy. He identifies them with verbs. He identifies them with their actions. Acknowledge and hold those in high regard who work hard, who care for, and who admonish. And this is so countercultural to Canberra. Now, I'd love a dollar for every time I've heard someone in the public service ask, hey, what level are you? Are you level one? Are you a level two? Oh, you're an executive level. I see. Our city identifies each other with nouns. Our nouns determine how we'll be acknowledged and regarded. But Paul says when it comes to the church, it is less about the nouns and more about the verbs. We know it's the leaders in the church Paul's asking to be acknowledged and highly regarded. And we know this because of his language. This is why in the middle of verse 12, some of your versions say, certainly Rod's did when he read it, who are over you instead of who care for you. And if you're wondering, well, which one is it? Well, the reality is it's both. It is both those who are over you and who care for you. It's both, not just because the range of the Greek word Paul uses covers both, but also because that's what every good leader in Christian ministry does. They don't just lead, they care. And Paul's focus on verbs is extremely helpful for knowing how we should lead ministry at church. If you want to be acknowledged, if you want to be highly regarded in love, and by that I don't mean pride, for that's not what Paul's dealing with here. No, if you want to be acknowledged and highly regarded in the sense that people really value and appreciate and listen to and benefit from and buy into whatever it is that God has placed onto your heart to do for him, then don't focus on your nouns. Focus on your verbs. You know, don't show them your Presbyterian badge and say, hey, I'm the senior minister or the assistant minister, the elder, the band leader, the MOPS coordinator, women's or men's ministry or whatever. You know, don't show them your nouns. Show them your verbs. Roll up your sleeves and show them that you lead from in front, not from behind. The Apostle Peter said it like this to the leaders of his church in his letter. Be eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to them. In my experience, the easiest leaders to acknowledge and to regard highly are the ones who work really hard themselves. As Donald McGannon, a head executive in the formative years of American television, once said, leadership is an action. It's not a position. And while the onus is on leaders to lead like that, to lead like verse 12, to work hard among, to care for, and to even admonish, we must not forget that these verses aren't directed at them. They're directed at everyone else. And when we do that, when we acknowledge and highly regard our leaders in love, that's how we, as an organization, have, quote unquote, we have peace among ourselves. Which is why I suspect Paul tucks in that last little phrase here at the end of verse 13 before he moves on to the next exhortation in the new verse. Because an organization where its leaders are acknowledged and held in high regard is an organization that has peace among itself, because no one has to pull rank. Which is why Paul asks all of us to acknowledge those who work hard among us. Well, as we come to verse 14, this is when things start to really speed up. Because by the time we've reached the end of this one verse, Paul's already smashed out four more imperatives. And commentators will argue whether or not everything from this point forward is only intended for leaders, since it all comes in the wake of verses 12 and 13. But I would submit that the remaining verses are intended for everyone. Because first of all, verses 12 and 13 themselves weren't even addressed to the leaders. They were about the leaders, but they were addressed to everyone else. And second of all, at the start of verse 14, Paul kicks these imperatives off with the same congregational address he used to kick off the whole letter back in chapter 1, verse 4. And he'll use it again soon to sign off the letter here in chapter 5, verse 25. So what comes next is for all of you, not just the leaders. And it's really important to realize that Paul's written all of these as imperatives in Greek. And so what does that mean? It means that all of these are compulsory. It means none of them are optional. It means the Holy Spirit is not asking you, he is telling you to do all this. Even his command to greet God's people with the holy kiss in verse 26, which is interesting, and we'll get to that next week. Might ask Peter to preach. But back in verse 14, Paul gives us the first four of these imperatives. He commands us to warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. If your memory is good, you may recall that some were unemployed in the church when we looked at chapter 4. And they were more than willing to just sit around and voice their opinions all day at everyone else. This is an issue that really comes out in Paul's second letter to this same church. And here Paul wants the rest of them to step up and admonish or warn them. When someone's in sin, it's always good policy to warn them before you take action. Unless the sin has already escalated to a point where you have no choice but to act. Because that's what God does first too. He warns. Whenever he saw sin in the Old Testament and there was lots to be seen, first he'd usually send in a prophet like Jonah to warn them. And if they came to their senses in sackcloth and ashes, great. If they didn't, then look out. Here comes the fiery sulfur. Warning is also consistent with how Jesus taught us to deal with sin in the church in Matthew 18. If they sin, point it out to them. And if they listen, great, you've won them over. And if they don't listen, not so great, treat them like a pagan. His words, not mine. Then Paul commands us to encourage the dis or faint-hearted and to help the weak. And it's impossible to know whether Paul means those who are physically weak or spiritually weak, as in spiritually immature. But I don't think we need to dedicate PhDs trying to figure out which one he's referring to, because I'm sure that God would want us to help both. The word Paul uses to say help literally renders to hold on to something really tight. And so we help those who are struggling by not letting go of them. By holding on to them, we let them know that they are part of something far bigger and far stronger than themselves, even though they're weak. I like to call it the church. And when we do that, we become what ACT school chaplains love to describe themselves as. We become Jesus with skin on. We become like him who came to help and to hold on to us in the weakness of our sin. We take the reality of his help towards us and incarnate that reality through our help towards them. And at the end of verse 14, we must also be patient with everyone. Not someone, everyone. And that's not easy. I mean, who has the time to be patient with everyone in the frenetic pace at which life is lived today? Technology, it keeps telling us that it's making life easier, but it does and it doesn't. It doesn't when you take into account that it also makes life faster. And living life faster makes us far more likely to become impatient. Because the rate at which we live makes it even more obvious when someone slows us down. But Paul says, no, you don't. Be patient with them. Be patient with everyone. Be patient towards them all, because people will always need time. But understand, that much patience is beyond you. This is why in Galatians 5, Paul lists it as a fruit of the Spirit, because it is something that God gives you, which means that when you become impatient, you're not relying on God, you're relying on you. When it comes to impatience, you have been given a divine resource. So use him. Prayerfully ask the Spirit to produce in you more patient fruit. And practically ask yourself, before you commit to something, what will I say no to if I say yes to? Because when we follow that trace wire of our impatience all the way back to its source, often we will discover this. Often we'll discover our sinful ability to become impatient is worsened by our sanctified inability to say no. In other words, we overcommit. And verse 15 says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. In other words, Don't get mad, get Jesus. His life and death will show you what it means not to pay back wrong for wrong and to always do good for others more than anything else. His example is what makes his command to even love and pray for our enemies so compelling. Which is why the scope of Paul's command to seek the good at the end of verse 15 is intentionally expanded to include everyone. Which is why it's expanded well beyond the scope we would have come up with for ourselves. Well, if Paul's imperatival gun has been firing at what some would consider semi-automatic so far, consider it fully automatic from this point on. And notice the unlimited appeal of these commands in verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Again, they're all imperatives, so it's not merely rejoice always, period. It's rejoice always, exclamation mark. So rejoicing is not an option. We don't get to get out of bed on a bad day and say, you know, I don't feel like rejoicing today, Lord, so I'm just not going to do it. Paul says that's not an option. He's not giving us any wiggle room, and so we must do it. But how do we do it? How can we honestly be expected to rejoice when our kid's sick, or we've just lost our job, or our ministry's not working, or our health is appalling? I mean, how do we rejoice on any one of those days? Well, this is where it's important to understand what rejoicing actually is. So we understand exactly what it is Paul's asking us to do. Because in the original language Paul used to write this letter, the Greek words for rejoice and joy are basically the same word. The only difference is that rejoice is the verb and joy is the noun, and we do a similar thing in English. And so rejoice is the doing of joy. And joy is not happiness. As I once heard it said, joy is not because of your circumstance, it is in spite of your circumstance. So Paul's not commanding you to have joy because of your sick child or because of your job loss, but in spite of. And so now that we understand what joy is, how on earth can we still do it on the days like I mentioned before? That is the question. And I think the answer to that question is found in 1 Peter 1:8, which says this: though you have not seen him, him being Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In other words, even though your eyes, they see a sick kid or no work or appalling health, your faith still sees Jesus. And seeing him gives you reason to rejoice always. That's how you still rejoice getting out of bed on those days. And it's also how Jesus said in John 16, no one will take your joy from you. Which brings us to pray continually. And this is so important. for staying in constant prayer mode, you know, talking to God regardless of where we are and what we're doing, regardless of whether we're at work or on the road or at home, regardless of whether we verbalize that prayer or not. Staying in constant prayer mode turns our ceaseless thoughts into ceaseless prayer. You can't stop thinking, so why not turn that into you can't stop praying? It doesn't take much to make that leap. As David Ray writes, turn your interior monologue of thought into a dialogue of prayer. Invite God in. I mean, prayer is just our primal response to his reality. And so rather than have those mental conversations alone and just become captive to your fears and your guilt and your disappointments, have them with God and just let all of that become captive to him. And related to that is Paul's last command for tonight: to give thanks in all things. And don't miss that little two-letter yet ever so important conjunction, in. For Paul is not saying give thanks for all circumstances. Occasionally I will hear a stoic believer pray, Lord, I give thanks for this cancer, or I give thanks for this divorce. But that is not what Paul is commanding us to give thanks for here. I don't think God ever expects us to give thanks for symptoms of the fall and sin. He's commanding us to give thanks in. And I realize that Paul says give thanks for everything in Ephesians 5:20, but that is a different context and it does not contradict what he is saying here. Father, I give thanks in this cancer for the wisdom of the doctors, for the potential of the drugs, and for the comfort from everyone who's come to visit. Father, I give thanks in this divorce that even though I pledged my whole life to that person who just walked away, I thank you, as hard as it is, that it has taught me more about your love for me. It has taught me what it feels like to faithfully love someone who does not faithfully love me. Father, I give thanks in all circumstances, for nothing can separate me from your love. Neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither the powers nor height nor depth, nor cancer nor divorce, nor appalling health nor job loss, nor anything else can separate me from Jesus. And what could make me want to give thanks more than always being with him in every circumstance? The one who loves me so much that he purchased me with his own blood so that I could be with him and with all of these brothers and sisters here together forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel, that they are not just something for head knowledge, but they are also something for heart knowledge. That these truths, that Jesus came to die for us, to save us from our sin, are so wonderful that they impact our entire lives. that those indicatives lead to these imperatives. And so, Father, our earnest prayer tonight is that you would help us to live as you have commanded us to live by your Spirit. Lord, when we look at all these verses, it can be very daunting. And when we see ourselves and what's contained in them and the gap that's between, Lord, help us not to despair. Help us to know that your grace, it didn't just save us, but it continues to teach and train us and transform us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as your church, as a collective body of your people, that you would help us, Lord, to live out these verses, that these verses would have skin on within each of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that for your glory and our eternal gain. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.